Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. The children, it's now time to go out to Corner Pebble. So you've just seen Anna and Mrs. Boonstra up the back there. If you want to go out and if you'd open everyone else, if you could open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 22 to verse 23. Every major religion has a concept of sacred space and sacred time. So for instance, with sacred space, if you follow the Shinto religion, it's Japan. It's seen as the island of Japan is a sacred island. If you're Hindu, it's the river Ganges is a sacred river. If you're a Jew, obviously Jerusalem is the sacred place, or if you're a Muslim, it's Mecca. For Jews, though, it was not just a sense of sacred space, but also of sacred time. If there was something that was even more important than the temple, it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath for them really ruled over everything in terms of how their life was governed and structured. And yet something absolutely, and I say this literally, earth-shattering happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because remember, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So sacred space was actually blown open, you might say, and now we worship the Lord not in a specific building, which is one of the reasons why we can move around, isn't it? But we actually, wherever two or more are gathered in his name, there is a sacred space. And that's what we come to do this morning. But there's something else that was earth-shattering that happened when Jesus died and then rose again. And that I, as all Christians throughout the ages have recognized, time itself was changed. In fact, our dating system is marked around this event between the resurrection before Christ and not after he died. AD stands for Anno Domini, which means in the year that he reigns. Time, the very fabric of time itself, was changed. So much so that from the early church on, Christians everywhere have worshipped on what is now the Lord's Day. That day in the week where Jesus rose again from the dead. It's quite significant, isn't it? One of the reasons why, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, we have a two-day weekend, is to reflect the Judeo-Christian framework of worship. The Jews would have traditionally had the Sabbath on a Saturday, but today, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we meet together as God's people for rest and for worship on the Lord's Day. That itself is incredibly significant, isn't it? Now today we're going to be looking at a theme which actually, it's actually not about the Sabbath, strangely enough. It's about the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath and can make such changes possible. So it's even greater than just thinking of the framework. Don't think in terms of old wineskins. New wine has arrived. And so I'm going to be reading from verse 23 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3, and this is the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can meet together today on this, the day of the week in which you broke the power of death once and for all. It's marvellous, Lord, at how the very fabric of time has changed. We remember when you rose again from the dead. We read in Matthew's gospel how the tombs of many holy people broke open and they walked around Jerusalem bearing witness to this great event. Lord, that was just the first fruits of what we are all going to receive. For we know that those who die in Christ not only are with you now, but also, Lord, that we will be resurrected when you come with them in glory. Ah, Lord, how we long for that great day. Meanwhile, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, that we would understand all about who he is. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just be puffed up with knowledge this morning, but that you might grant us the obedience of faith, that we might both believe and do what your word says. Father, bless me that, as Mick prayed earlier, you might anoint me with your spirit, that I would speak in a way that glorifies you and edifies all of us. Lord, we are so weak. We come to you confidently because of Jesus, knowing that you are strong and you are merciful. So we pray all of this, Lord, confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. My apologies to you who have heard this story before, but it's such a good illustration, I just had to use it again. When I was a young student minister, I did a country placement in far north New South Wales for about a month or so with an older Presbyterian minister. It's one of the requirements you have to do. The minister was telling me a funny story about what happened to him when he was first married. You see, his wife was a really great cook, much like my own, but she had a particular way of cooking a roast. And that is, she would cut off the ends of the roast so that the meat was exposed on either side. It wasn't a big problem or anything. It was a little strange. He said it was a bit weird, but he didn't want to complain. But one day, the brave man that he was, he plucked up the courage to ask, "Why do you do it?" "I don't really know," she said. "That was the way my mum just taught me." They both had a bit of a chuckle, and because it was a bit of an odd thing to do, her mum thought, you know, it doesn't really make much sense because the meat gets dried out on both ends. So she thought, "I'll call my mum and ask, what was the reason? You know, you told me." She insisted, in fact, you had to cut off both ends of the meat. Significantly, her mum responded with the same words, "I don't know, that was the way my mum taught me." "You're right. It doesn't really make much sense. Why don't we call Nan and see what was the reason?" She was most insistent, she said, that you had to cut off the ends of the meat before putting it in the oven. So now they were all really, really interested and wanted to understand the rationale. And so they went and visited her Nan, who was still alive and living in a retirement home. I think she was in her late 80s or maybe even early 90s. And when they explained the situation to her and how this recipe, you might say, had been passed on from generation to generation, her Nan had a bit of a chuckle. She said, "Why are you still doing that?" And she said, "It just makes the meat dry. And they looked at her and go, yeah, that's what we thought. Why did you insist that we always do that? She said, oh, I only cut off the ends because your grandfather was too cheap to buy me the big oven and I had to have the small oven and the roast would never fit. So we always had to cut off the ends of either side. Now, you can laugh at silly scenarios like that, but unfortunately, we can make the same mistake spiritually as well. It's a good example of what I call the tradition trap, and it's an error which is really easy to fall into. Just like we saw last week, of thinking that the new wine of the gospel can only go into the old wineskins of how people used to relate to God. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were preoccupied with their own self-righteousness and their own religious performance, so much so that they couldn't even see the glory of the Messiah who was there right in front of them. In fact, tradition tells us that the Pharisees had come up with almost 40 rules as to what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. God had only one law, and that is you should rest. The Pharisees came up with almost 40. They were adding to the law and they were making it more and more restrictive. That's what I think Jesus means by new wine going into old wineskins. It's not simply just the Old Testament. It's all of the barnacles, all of the traditions that accumulate over the top of it. You know, just before Christmas, there was a cruise ship that left Tassie and was going over to Auckland. They turned back. Because they didn't have the time to clean the ship properly. All of the muck and barnacles and whatever had been on the ship, and so they had to turn the ship around. Wasn't going to be allowed into New Zealand waters. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. The ship itself has to be cleaned of all of its traditions. You have to get back to the very heart of what God wants us to know, and actually the very heart of who God is. And that meant that the Pharisees were really just as hard-hearted as the most rebellious sinner. Now, the passage before us today involves two separate incidents, as you've just seen. Both of them involve a question involving the Sabbath. And as one commentator I was reading put it, just as light creates shadows, Jesus' presence sometimes brings out the very worst in people. It shows us that actually we're walking in darkness rather than the light. Because the presence of Jesus clarifies where people are really at. In the first instance, Jesus is going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And significantly, it's not him, but it's his disciples who are picking heads of grain. Now, in one sense, this is a pretty innocuous thing to do, which even the law itself allows. If you have a look on your sermon outlines, you'll see there's the passage there from Deuteronomy 23, 25, and it says, if you enter your neighbour's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. See, that would be the difference between having a snack and having a harvest or doing work. It was a way of safeguarding against greed when it came to presuming on a fellow Israelite's generosity. However, the Pharisees had turned this safeguard into a legalistic burden. This was one of their 40 extra additions or barnacles that they had added to the Old Testament law of God. And they were saying that you couldn't even pick grain with your hands and just rub and have a bit of a snack when you were hungry, because that was an infringement upon the Sabbath. And above all else, we've got to be able to obey the Sabbath. The command itself wasn't in the law. It was an excessive extension of it. And herein is immediately you see the challenge. It is possible, friends, to be more self-righteous. I could say righteous, but really self-righteous than God. To make his law out to be more restrictive than what God himself has commanded. And that is the danger of either adding to God's law or also taking away. Jesus' response, though, is more profound than the Pharisees could ever have realized. And he uses the opportunity as an occasion to teach them something, not simply about the Sabbath, but something even more remarkable about himself. He begins his rebuke by saying, have you never read? Now, anybody that's learned or, particularly in their particular area of expertise would know that this is a massive rebuke, particularly to those who pride themselves on the mastery of their religious knowledge. Have you never read? You haven't read that book? Oh, right. It's pointing out there are things that you don't know. Or maybe you know, but you just don't properly understand them. But the incident which Jesus refers to is instructive for even the most learned reader. Remember what we read before in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men, the future king of Israel, is on the run for his life. He's seeking to kill him from Saul. They've had to hide in desert caves and whatnot, because Saul realizes that David is going to be the king of Israel and he literally wants to kill him. Does it remind you of anyone? Because if Ahimelech knew what was really going on, then not only, I think, wouldn't he be prepared to help, but he'd also turn him away out of loyalty to the current king of Israel, Saul. In fact, in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul will have all of the priests of Ahimelech put to death simply for helping David. This wasn't an empty threat. Even though they were not aware of what was going on, they were all put to death. Now, why is all of this background information important? Hopefully you see the beauty of Scripture and how the Old Testament is the shadow and the New Testament is the fulfillment. But this is precisely what Jesus is going through as well, isn't he? As Mark has informed us from the very opening verse of his gospel, Jesus is the true King of Israel. The one whom at his baptism had the Lord God Almighty himself declare with a voice from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And that's what makes the Pharisees then what? The enemies of God, the followers of Saul. Indeed, one of the early church's chief persecutors is named Saul, before later on he is renamed Paul, and he is also a Pharisee. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are far, far away from God. Indeed, they're actively opposed to him. Isn't that stunning? What happens next in 1 Samuel 21, though, is David was given some of the sacred bread, the bread of the presence. And if you were watching that passage closely, you would have seen that David has come to them also on the Sabbath, because the bread is being changed. But the point is this, it's the bread of the presence, and the law of God clearly stated only the priests could eat it. And yet, what does Ahimelech do? He gives to David some of the holy bread because he realizes that David is on a holy mission. There is a principle that even supersedes the law here. Now, does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Because David also doesn't just eat the bread as the king. He also gives it to some of his men to eat. He's been set apart to do God's will, and therefore it's appropriate that David receives food for which has been set apart for God's servants. See, sometimes it's very easy in our self-righteous legalism to be so constrained with fulfilling the law that you miss the spirit. Many people have rightly concluded that Jesus is therefore equating himself to King David, and he is. He is the true fulfillment of the Davidic king, the one who was a foreshadowing of the true and final king of Israel, which was to come. But I think that our text before us today points us to something even deeper than that. Because, as I said before, it's Jesus who is allowing his disciples to pick the heads of grain. That's what the Pharisees are upset about. Not that Jesus was doing it, but that he was even allowing his disciples to do it. But they're actually not working, at least not according to the law. Maybe to the Pharisees, but not according to God. They're not only not working and hence guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but by rebuking them, I think Jesus is actually acting as the high priest himself, like Ahimelech. He's giving to his disciples consecrated food, which has been consecrated to God. In fact, I think we can go even deeper than that, because Jesus says that he himself is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, this is an absolutely massive claim to make. It's right on par with Jesus when he says to the paralytic, "Son or child, your sins are forgiven." Because by making this comment, Jesus is in fact doing and saying something that only God can do. At the very beginning of creation, at the start of Genesis chapter 2, we're told that after God had finished all of his work, what did he do? He Sabbathed. He rested. That becomes the model for all of mankind after that. That's why we have a 7-day work week. And for those that of you who have worked in mines, why 10 days is just brutal on the human body. In fact, they tried this in a number of communist countries. It never works. There is a creation inbuilt ordinance: 6 days you shall labour, and on the seventh day you rest. But then what did God do after he rested? He blessed the seventh day. He blessed it, and he made it holy. That was God who did that. Clearly, it was the Lord alone who had the authority to do that, because he made everything. And so when Jesus says that he is Lord even over the Sabbath, Jesus is saying that he is the Lord. He is the ruler of the one who rules over all the rules. He's the one that makes the rules, you see? There's no greater claim to authority than that. Sometimes the word Lord in Scripture can refer to an earthly master. But at other times, it's a reference to the Lord God himself and his divine rule over all things. And it's that second sense which is evidenced here. Paul Barnett, some of you all know this man. You can still buy his books. They're brilliant. He's an historian, former Anglican Bishop of North Sydney. He's written some terrific books on the New Testament documents, why they're reliable, things like that. One of, I think, the leading historians of the first century in the world still today. He says this: strict observance of the Sabbath was seen as a necessary condition for the appearance of the Messiah and the redemption of Israel. That's what the Jews thought. They said, according to the Talmud, if Israel were to keep 2 Sabbaths according to the rules, they would be immediately redeemed. Only 2? If they only kept 2 Sabbaths perfectly, always those up to 40 extra rules, they would be saved. Really? The Messiah would come and everyone would be redeemed if you just kept the Sabbath twice? Sadly, the Jews believed that they could be saved by their keeping of the law. They believed that they could bring about the redemption of the world. The appearance of the Messiah was contingent upon their obedience. Jesus comes along, though, and he effectively says, no, you can only be saved by putting your faith in me. It's not about what you do. It's what I will do. When understood in this light, this is a really, really powerful scene. And it's concerned not so much with a question about what one can or cannot do on the Sabbath, but a much, much more profound question as to who Jesus is. Jesus, think about this, friends, and I know this might seem uncontroversial to most of you. Jesus, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, can change the day on which the Sabbath is actually worshipped or observed. I shouldn't say worship, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's how much authority Jesus has. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the Sabbath pointed to. So why do we come as Christians on this day of all the days in the week to worship God and to rest? Because of Jesus. Because he changed the very fabric of time. Why do we meet in a Polish hall and not in a temple? Because of Jesus. Actually, this is the temple of God. Wherever two or more gather, there is Jesus in his spirit. In fact, you are the temple of God. If you're a believer in Jesus, God's spirit lives in you. The true ruler of not just Israel, but of all the rulers of the world. The answer is emphatically, yes, yes, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he can, has the right to do. He's the one, he's the ruler that rules over all the rules. And whereas the Pharisees are servants of Saul and his murderous threats, Jesus is the true son of David who brings life. Now, the second incident Mark records builds on this. Okay, that's the background. Now, look at what happens. And it involves the healing of a man whose hand has been withered. I wonder if I went through this morning, we don't have time to do this, but I asked each one of you, what was your favourite miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospels? I wonder what you would say. Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, the paralysed man that we saw a few weeks ago. I'm sure we'd get a whole range of different opinions. I'm pretty sure, almost 100% certain, none of you would say, you know, it's the guy with the withered hand. That was special. I'm pretty sure none of you would have came in this morning thinking, he's the man. But you know what? I hope after today you'll see just how special this is. Of all the miracles Jesus performs, this one doesn't really rate as the most memorable. But I actually think it's one of the most profound. You see, we can all relate to being healed of paralysis or sickness such as leprosy, or maybe even some of us of demon possession. But the restoration of a withered hand? Seems a bit minor, doesn't it? I mean, it's an inconvenience to have a withered hand. It's a little bit embarrassing, perhaps. You don't want people to look at your hand that's all withered. I've got a little dodgy finger. Now you look at it all every week from now. That's a bit embarrassing, but it's nothing like having a withered hand. What's the big deal with a withered hand? Much in every way. Much in every way. For a start, Jesus doesn't actually break the law by doing anything. Did you notice that? It's not like he made a bandage, did an examination of the patient, or even prescribed medicine. So you'd normally expect a healer to do. Jesus does none of that. Instead, just as he did with the paralyzed man, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand simply by speaking. Now, doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you something absolutely marvellous about the power and the authority of Jesus? You see, as he's just said, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there's a direct parallel here as to how the Lord created the world. How did God bring everything that we see into existence? We understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Well, if you're taking notes, have a look at this. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And then a little later on in verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. That's exactly what Jesus does too, isn't it? He tells the paralyzed man to pick up his mat and walk, and he does. Or he tells the man with the withered hand to simply stretch it out in front of him, and immediately he's healed. Now, can I just say, this is massive, because all through the Old Testament, and hopefully you looked at this in your growth groups, if you were cursed by God, if you were under his judgment, do you know what the dominant metaphor in the Bible was? You'd be withered. Jeroboam stretches out his hand against the man of God because he's offering sacrifices at the altar, which he's told not to do. And his hand withers. His hand shrivels. Israel, all through the Old Testament, is described as being a vine who, if they disobey the law and break his covenant, will wither. It's why Jonah's vine withers because the vine is a symbol for Israel. And God is saying to Jonah, if I should wither the vine, Jonah, if I should send my people into exile, do you have any right to be upset about that? And Jonah rightly says, yeah, I'd rather die. I'd rather die than see my people under judgment. That's what makes the book of Jonah so stunning. It's not so much that he hates the Gentiles. He probably does. It's not so much that, though. It's that he loves Israel. And he doesn't want to see Israel withered. He doesn't want to see Israel under the judgment of God. Now, imagine this, right? A little bit later on in Mark's gospel, what will Jesus do to the fig tree when he sees it has no fruit? Again, the fig tree is Israel. What does he do? It wasn't even the season, it says, for figs. But because he didn't find any fruit on it, he curses it. And the very next day he comes along, and what's happened to the fig tree? It's withered. Exactly the same word that's used here of the man's hand. Now, if you understand all this idea and concept and meaning of withering, could you imagine standing up at church and synagogue each week and putting up your hands to God in prayer, and here you are with one hand that's withered? You'd be looking at him going, well, something's going on there, are you? You're under the judgment of God. Jesus, just as he does at creation, performs all kinds of miracles simply by speaking. There's no sleight of hand, there's no use of drugs, there's no use of any kind of deceptive means which a religious charlatan might use. Jesus doesn't have to do anything like that because Jesus is God. Now, isn't it amazing that the Pharisees never actually question the legitimacy of Jesus' miracles? It's not like they say, oh, wow, you know, I don't think he really had a withered hand. You know, I think it might have been a bit of a spasm possibly in his muscles, but anybody could have done that. Doctors could have fixed that. They don't say that. They know that Jesus has performed a miracle. What are they upset about? The timing. They're simply upset that he did it on the Sabbath. No question that he did it. It was just the wrong day of the week to do it. They're troubled not by the fact that he can heal, and that he can do that simply by speaking. They don't question what Jesus does. They question when he does it. That he heals people on the Sabbath. Now, come on. How hard-hearted can you be? No wonder he looks around at them in anger. And he's so deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Talk about missing the whole point. Have you ever had, you know, a long-term injury or sickness? And it's just debilitating, isn't it? In every way. Not just physically, but I mean mentally. It's just tiring. Wouldn't you? And if somebody could come along and just magically take it away, you'd be just rejoicing, wouldn't you? You'd just be thrilled. And yet the Pharisees are so hard-hearted. They're so shriveled in their souls that they're tut-tutting and going, it's the wrong day. All throughout the Old Testament, withering's a sign of God's judgment. Jesus comes along here and he heals him instantly. Angie and I, I've got to confess, sorry to embarrass you, darling, we are hopeless at gardening. After 25 years or thereabouts of marriage, I can't tell you how many plants we've killed over the years. It's just not a good space for them to be. Many of our neighbours, one in particular who will remain nameless, is a green thumb, and they're transforming their gardens into veritable gardens of Eden. Talk about not coveting thy neighbour's yard. Angie and I, to be really honest, just struggle to keep things alive. Angie just makes the excuse that, well, we kept 6 children alive. How can I have time for anything else? Probably fair enough. But here's the thing, not even we can kill things overnight. Over weeks, months, maybe. But thankfully, if something's going to wither, it's going to take a while. Jesus curses the fig tree later on in Mark chapter 11, and it happens overnight. As in salvation, so too in judgment. Whatever Jesus says will happen, does happen. And to use Mark's favourite word, it happens immediately. Now, if you could just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 13 for a minute with me, and I'll show you a really powerful example of what this particular incident in Mark 3 means. Because even though it isn't many people's favourite miracle, again, I want to suggest to you this morning that it teaches us something incredibly profound. 1 Kings 13, and I'm just going to read to you from verses 1 through to verse 6. It says this: "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering." By the way, as I said before, this is something he clearly should not have been doing, because only those who'd been appointed to God were supposed to fulfill this particular task. This man of God then cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." Now, once again, and stop there for a moment, notice how all of this will be achieved, how? Through the word of the Lord, simply by the prophet speaking. Such is the power of God's word. We read elsewhere, don't we, in the book of Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, or like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces?" That's the power of God's word. That's the power, friends, when we prophesy and we speak God's word to one another. Have you ever had that happen to you? I remember vividly growing up, devout Roman Catholic, and I used to argue with all my Protestant friends how if you were a true servant of God, you wouldn't get married. You'd be celibate like all the priests were. And I used to argue this black and blue. I don't know why. But I was just stuck on this thing that it was a tradition. It's because of what I'd grown up with. It wasn't in the Word of God. The Word of God actually says the opposite, as my friends pointed out, that an elder should be the husband of one wife. Do you know what? I never, when they quoted that verse to me, I never argued the point again. I never told them that they were right, but I never argued the point again. Why? Because the Word of God had broken my stubborn heart. It had changed my mind. So too, when you share God's word with people. And again, can I just exhort us all to have the word of God on our lips? It's not enough to touch the scabbard where the sword is. You've got to unsheathe the sword and quote the Bible. Not out of self-righteousness. No, I'm talking about that. Don't be like the Pharisees. But use the word of the Lord. That's what changes people's minds and hearts. Back to 1 Kings. Look at verse 4. We're told, "When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel," he didn't like it. "He stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, 'Seize him.' But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up such that he couldn't pull it back." That's the power of God. That's the power of God's word. Also, the altar split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. That's the power of the word of God, isn't it? That's the power of speaking. Now, I realize I'm really belaboring the point here, but all of this took place by the word of the Lord. Simply by what the man of God spoke. There's no human action. It's not like he got a sledgehammer, the equivalent, and broke the altar. The altar broke apart. There's no human action, no intervention, no trick. As God, but here's, stop and think about this for a second, friends, because too often we have a God that is just way too small. God has the authority and the power to create the world through his word. Yes? Yeah. Amen. He also has the power to decreate it. What God gives, He can and does also take away. Now, that's a harder one to say amen to. But it's true. If you're still in any doubt regarding this, take a look at what happens next, verse 6. Then the king said to the man of God, "Ha, intercede with the Lord, your God." Your God. Interesting, isn't it? Not my God. "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be," look at the word, "restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord and the king's hand was restored immediately and became as it was before. Now, does that remind you of anyone else we've talked about today from Scripture? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ himself does? Such is the power and the authority of God's word. Both of these things happen immediately. Mark writes in verse 5. Go back to Mark chapter 3 and look at what he says there. It's almost identical, isn't it? He stretched out his hand and it was completely restored. Jesus does what God does because Jesus is God. By the way, this is what the prophet said would happen when the Messiah would arrive. Jesus himself says in Mark 9 verse 12, Elijah comes first, and what will Elijah do? Restore all things. Restore all things. He heals paralytics. He casts out demons. He heals withered hands. He restores people's souls. Here at the start of chapter 3, we find the beginning of that restoration starting to occur. And isn't it just thrilling? Doesn't it make you want to leap for joy and go, "That's amazing"? Or you could be like the Pharisees and you go, "It's the wrong day. Well, you know, I just think you just didn't keep the law quite." Then comes the greatest and I think the most depressing twist of all. And that is, we're told, let's have a look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and they began to plot or hold counsel, the Greek says, with the Herodians. So this is not just a plot, it's like a committee meeting. All Presbyterians understand this, right? How many Presbyterians does it take to change the light bulb? At least 6 to form a subcommittee. It's death by committees sometimes, right? Because there's a lot of work that goes into committees. They begin to plot or to hold counsel with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, this is really quite unbelievable. Because on the one hand, the Pharisees are themselves breaking the Sabbath. Did you notice that? I'm pretty sure of all the things that you could do on the Sabbath, the 40 things, plotting with and holding council meetings to kill somebody is definitely not what the Sabbath is about. Jesus and his disciples actually didn't break the Sabbath. They break some traditions, maybe, but they didn't break the law. Either by plucking heads of grain, or definitely not by healing a man with a withered hand. Both of those things were completely within not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. But working to bring somebody's downfall, plotting, holding committee meetings on how a righteous man, a future king, could be killed. How is that in any way not breaking the Sabbath? Hypocrites. The word Mark uses in verse 6 is actually not kill. It's, you might just call it, or it literally is destroy. In other words, totally kill. Just absolutely obliterate him so that he doesn't just be killed and go down as a martyr. He is dishonored. He is shamed. Total destruction. In other words, the Pharisees are working on the Sabbath to completely obliterate Jesus. You see why Jesus is so angry? At their stubborn, shriveled hearts. Man might have had a shriveled hand, but these guys' hearts are more shriveled than they could ever have imagined. In fact, not only are they under the judgment of God, they're followers of the devil. Have a look with me if you're in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 10. The Pharisees plot with the Herodians how they might destroy or kill Jesus, right? Literally destroy. What does Jesus say in John 10, verse 10? Jesus says this: the thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the work of the devil. Destruction. The opposite of restoration. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So what's really the Sabbath all about? What's the thing to do? Should you take life on the Sabbath? Or should you give life on the Sabbath? Should you destroy on the Sabbath? Or should you restore on the Sabbath? From what we've read this morning in Mark's Gospel, which one of Jesus' actions or the Pharisees' actions fulfill what Jesus is saying here? Who's killing and who's destroying? Who's with God and who's with the devil? Those who question having a snack on a few heads of grain? Sounds tragically similar to the discussion about fasting that we had looked at last week, isn't it? The same ones who are so upset at sinners enjoying the feast at the Messiah's banquet. This is how hard-hearted, this is how shriveled their hearts are. The Messiah has come, the wedding banquet of the Lamb has come, right, where there's joy and there's restoration and there's new wine. And what are they saying? Well, they should be fasting. They shouldn't be eating. That's demonic. What does the Lamb come to do? To seek to save life or to take it away? To seek to bless or to seek to curse? Who break the Sabbath or keep the Sabbath? That's the real horror of what's occurring here. The Pharisees think that they're serving God, when in reality, they're actually in league with the devil. I was going to choose another Old Testament reading this morning. It's an obscure text from Jeremiah 8, which is all about God's judgment against his people, of how they become so hard-hearted and shriveled and obstinate because they've rejected the word of the Lord, much like the Pharisees do here. In the middle of the chapter, the Lord says this: I will take away their harvest. No more feasting. There'll be no grapes on the vine. There'll be no new wine. There'll be no figs on the tree. And you know what happened to their leaves, he says? They'll wither. What I've given them, I'm going to take from them. Such is the power of God's word. It's exactly the same language that's used here in Mark 2 and 3. But then at the end of the passage, it says this. And this is the passage you might be more familiar with. The prophet Jeremiah says this: since this is going to happen to my people, I'm crushed. My people are crushed. I mourn. And horror grips me. Is this really going to happen to Israel? Yeah. Is there no balm in Gilead, he says? Is there no medicine? Is there no cure? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? That's what Jeremiah's cry is. Oh, if only there was a cure. If only there was an antidote to this poison that we've swallowed. What a staggering thing to say. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Is God going to leave us under judgment with no hope of salvation? Because as we've seen, especially this morning, here's the truth. Jesus is the true healer. He's the one who can and does restore withered souls. Charles Spurgeon once famously said in a sermon, this is great, but I've got to quote this to you. This is such a good quote. He says, we need not ask, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? We don't have to ask that, he says. There is a balm. There is a physician who can heal all these natural wounds, who can give joy to the troubled countenance, Take the furrow from the brow, wipe the tear from the eye, remove the agitation from the bosom, and calm the heart now swelling with grief. For he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. What a great quote. Because Jesus is our great physician, isn't he? Amen. Are you downhearted or weighed down with cares? He then cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you and he's powerful to save. Christ's gospel is the balm which can soothe your deepest, most painful ache. His heart is full of compassion if we would but earnestly seek him in faith. Come to Jesus. Put your trust in him, the restorer of souls. As we heard the Holy Spirit say to us last week through the prophet Isaiah, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. You don't even have to have money for this. It's freely given. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. We need that, friends. Sometimes in our sort of withering sort of state, we're sort of not really sure and we doubt and we think, oh yeah, maybe God will accept me. He will. That's why he says, listen to me and eat what is good. Come. Don't waver. Don't, hesitate. Come and you'll see. You'll see that I can satisfy your deepest, deepest need. Come to Jesus and I'll quench your thirst. Come to Jesus and he says, your soul will delight in the richest of fare, the richest of banquet. It'll make, guess who's coming to lunch last week look like, I don't know, morning tea. We don't really have much anymore, do we, since COVID, right? It's a little bit light on, let's be honest. Come to Jesus and experience life and life to the full. Lord, would you please join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We worship you, Lord Jesus, for the King who you are. You alone are the ruler who rules over everyone and everything, in creation, in salvation, and also in judgment. We give you this morning all honour, glory and praise. For you do all these things through the power of your word, simply by speaking. Oh, how great and wise and righteous and glorious you truly are. You know each one of our hearts. And the presence of your light, of your presence, exposes our own wickedness and rebellion. Forgive us, cleanse us and renew us. Transform and restore us into the likeness of your image. Fill us with your precious Holy Spirit that we would know your joy and strength and wisdom. Work in and through us that we would both know you and fulfill the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Convict us of our sin and empower us to walk in your righteous paths. Grant us the grace to lead people into your heavenly banquet kingdom, that they with us would feast at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus, your only begotten Son. Amen. Let's turn and sing.